The last verse of the book, Hosea 14. It's an exhortation to us, a last sort of a parting request on the part of Hosea. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. I want to focus your attention on the expression for the ways of the Lord. And I want to remind you of what Hosea has told us also in chapter 11 that we finished with last week in Hosea chapter 11. And we will see in verse 9, oh, let's go to verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? And then skip down a little bit. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That expression, for I am God and not a man, reminds us of another passage in Scripture. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And I think that these verses are somewhat connected, even in the end of Hosea 14, where he picks up this idea of, for the ways of the Lord are right. I have been laying before you the ways of the Lord in many ways. And Hosea knows, and his ways are shocking, because God does not do things the way we would do things. I want you to think for a minute about that passage in Isaiah 55. Your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. Now, that's not exactly how it reads, but that's how we always quote it. I want you to think about times in which you use that verse. When do we typically cite that particular verse? I polled those in my car on the way over, and right away, I think the most common time we express that sentiment is when something's going wrong. Sometimes it can be a personal situation. We have a friend who has just found out that they are sick or have come down with some type of disease, or they have cancer, have discovered they have cancer. Now, we typically don't say it to them in that moment, but we're thinking, well, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And what are we thinking? What we're thinking there is, well, that's not the way I would do it. I wouldn't afflict my friend with cancer. I wouldn't afflict my friend with disease. But you know, God's ways are not our ways, and we usually connect it with something else, that we presume that God is working things together for good. And so we recognize that though his ways are not our ways, we sort of capitulate to his ways, knowing that he knows things that we don't know, and he knows what he's doing and we don't. And consequently, we trust that this is going to work out. But inside our mind, what are we really saying? That's not the way I would do it. And that's how we apply this passage. In fact, we often apply it even more often in cataclysmic events, like a hurricane devastates the southeastern part of the United States. Well, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I've heard this verse used in connection with the COVID virus, right? God's ways are not. I wouldn't have thought to use the COVID virus in any positive form or negative, either in judgment upon people or in a way of transforming and changing lives. That's just not how I would have done it. But God's ways are not my ways, and his thoughts are not my thoughts. That's often how we use it. But you know, if we just stop and think about it for a moment, even before we look at the actual context of Isaiah 55 and how it's used there, let's just think about the New Testament for a moment. Was Jesus' ways our ways? The way Jesus does things, is that the way we do things? Because Jesus came to show us the Father, so if anybody's ways were the Father's ways, it's Jesus' ways, right? God says that about us. He doesn't say that about his Son. I think God could say with absolute, emphatic confidence, my ways and my Son's ways are the same ways. And my thoughts and my Son's thoughts are the same thoughts. So if we go to the New Testament and we look at how Jesus does things, is his ways different than ours? Well, there are a lot of places we could point to. But let's begin with a couple obvious ones. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's not our way, guys. Our way is the first shall be first, and the last shall be ashamed, right? The last are people to avoid. The first are people to gravitate to. What's another thing that Jesus says? The servant will be the greatest of all. Well, last I checked, we were not making servants and giving them positions of honor and praise. We still honor and praise the heroes, our, you know, sports heroes. We still give honor and praise to our rulers and our leaders. Sometimes a lot of criticism goes that way as well. But we are hardly lifting up the person, you know, cleaning the bathrooms at Warm Springs Hospital and praising them for their servanthood. But that's what Jesus says. See, his ways are not our ways, right? And we could go through the New Testament, and I think we could show over and over again that his ways and the disciples' ways were not the same. I think one of my daughters mentioned this morning, the disciples wanted to send the crowd away. They were hungry. They were tired. They wanted to get a bite to eat and get some rest. That was their way. But Jesus' way was, no, I'm having compassion on these people. I think I'm going to put you to work. My way is not your way. My way is to have you sit them down in groups of 50 and 100 and bring me this boy's lunch of a couple of fish and a few loaves. And my way is to satisfy and meet the needs of these people in a miraculous way. And my way is to have you help me out. I want you to pass the stuff out. Their way was send them away. Send them back to their own homes so they can get their own food and take care of themselves. Jesus' way was you take care of them. As you could go story after story after story, and we would see our ways are not God's ways. Because we are man, and we are fallen, and he is God, and he is very different. Remember what the point was in Hebrews 11:8. For I am God and not a man, and I will not come to wrath. God's point in Hosea 11 is simple. Left to you, if I acted like you would act, Ephraim and Israel would be toast. If I acted like a man, there would be no mercy. There would be no grace. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no restoration. There would only be vengeance if I acted like you guys. And we have to face that is true. We think we are more merciful than God. We are not. And if we were in God's shoes and being treated as God was being treated, the creator of all of the universe, the one with all of the power, and just look at Hosea 11, just look at the first part. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Don't you remember? When you were stuck in Egypt in slavery, I stepped down off my throne. I came down. I met with Moses. I sent him to you. And I called you out of Egypt. I called you away from a life. And by the way, he did more than call. He effectually, use a good reformed word, he effectually called them. Because they couldn't have come out of Egypt on their own, could they? Look what it took to get Israel out of Egypt. It took 10 plagues. Took the Red Sea being parted, took Pharaoh's army being destroyed in it. Israel didn't have anything to do with any of those things. When God calls us, God does what is necessary to bring us. He called his people out of Egypt, and he did what was necessary to bring them out of Egypt. That is good Calvinism. Now I'm going to give you good Arminianism. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning the offerings to idols. God effectually called them physically out of Egypt, but their hearts were still there. And the more that God called, the more their hearts went away from him. And they refused to come. God removed every obstacle out there, but he didn't change their heart. And they would not come. And in fact, the more he called, the more they went after the Baals and the idols of Egypt and sacrificed things, so that in the day of Hosea, Israel, you couldn't tell the difference between an Israelite in the 7th century and an Israelite living under Pharaoh's rule. Neither one of them knew the name of Yahweh. Neither one of them worshipped him. And all of them were giving their allegiance to gods that they had created with their own hands. It's interesting, and I point this out often at Christmas time, this verse is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. Remember in Matthew's gospel? Out of Egypt I called my son. And people, scholars, often point out that Matthew is distorting the context, because the context is God calling Israel and Israel not coming. I don't think Matthew is distorting the context at all. I think what Matthew is showing is finally, a son of God responded to the call. Finally, one actually came out of Egypt and did everything I asked him to do. A child of his. God says he loved him when he was young. Yet it was I, verse 3, who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. And I have no idea what that means. But I know this, God is, guys, I did everything for you. I did. If we took it back to that first generation, God would say something like, it was I who sent the plagues, and I did not bring them upon you, but I brought them upon your enemies. It was I who forced Pharaoh's hand. It was I who divided the Red Sea and brought you through it. Why are you grumbling at me? Have you ever been there as a parent? Because this really is sort of a parental role. God is saying, guys, I've been a great parent. I have done everything for you. I loved you from the moment I heard of your coming into this world. And I have done everything for you. And this is how you return my love. And Hosea, that's really the book of Hosea. This is how they're returning his love. He uses the analogy of marriage, but he also uses the analogy of father and children. And we return it like Israel returns it often. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. Actually, let me read even one more thing, because I want you to see the connection. Verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And then the last line, and I bent down to them and fed them. Because it's the same Hebrew word about to come up. I bent down and I fed them. And then verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people, this was their response to God's love for them. My people are bent. I bent down to feed you. The Almighty, Holy, Exalted, Lifted Up, Creator of the universe, bent down to give his children food and take care of them and provide for them. And what did they do? They bent, all right. They were bent in turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. And then he stops. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? So remember this passage. This tells us we are not like God, and God is not like us. Human beings, and by the way, I have yet to hear any woman cry out for a gender-inclusive verse here. I am God and not a man. because I do not act like a man. But honestly, it needs to be gender inclusive, right? He's not just talking about men here. God is not a woman, and he doesn't act like women either. And sometimes in our modern culture, you start to wonder. But it's like, it's not just men who are sinners. It's women who are sinners too. And neither men or women are going to act like God acts. Neither of their ways are anything like his ways. So we could just say, I'm not a human being. I am God and not a human being. I act differently. And how does he act here? He acts with grace and mercy, and he turns away his wrath. I will not come in wrath, verse 9. And then he says it again in verse the beginning. I will not execute my burning anger. I have been reading a book that my brother left me. It's called, I recommend it to everybody, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. The main point of his book is this. The heart of God is gentleness and lowliness. It's what drives him. He uses something that the Puritans talked about 400 years ago. The natural and strange work of God. The natural work of God is forgiveness and love and compassion. It comes naturally to God. The strange work of God is justice and judgment. Now, they go into great detail to say these are attributes of God, and they're not saying they're not important, but they're saying they are not what comes natural to God. He is just. He will bring justice to people. He will bring judgment upon people. He will bring wrath upon those who have rejected his grace. But that doesn't come natural to him. And then they quote several verses in the Old Testament that refer to this work as God's strange work. That's a Hebrew concept. God's strange work is his wrath. But his natural work, that which comes easy, is love and mercy and kindness. And he does this with his whole heart. We see it in Hosea. We see it throughout Scripture. When God brings his justice, when God brings his judgment and his wrath upon a person, there seems to be an aspect in which he is not delighting in it. Remember Jeremiah? I do not delight in the death of the wicked. What does he say here? My heart recoils within me. Because that's not my heart. My heart is forgiveness and grace and mercy. When I have to bring wrath and judgment, my heart recoils. And they just, one verse after another. One of the ways I think they hammered this home best was they talked about the word provoked. How many times in the Bible that it says that God was provoked to anger? Many, many times. Do you know how many times in the Bible that it says God was provoked to love or to forgiveness or to mercy? Zero. And here's why. God does not need to be provoked to love. He does not need to be provoked to compassion. Compassion just flows out of him naturally. If you catch God off guard, I know that's a anthropomorphism that doesn't even make sense. If you catch God off guard, what you will see come out is compassion, love, and mercy. If you catch me off guard, you will see frustration. I have to be on my guard to act like Jesus. I have to be thinking about it and prepared for it, because it does not come naturally to me to act in compassion and with love like Jesus does, either to my wife, my family, or anyone. It doesn't come natural. What comes natural to me, as my family will tell you, is frustration. You catch me off my guard and, you know, something happens and I'm not ready for it and I'm not expecting it, the first thing out is frustration. God does not need to be provoked to love. It comes naturally, but he has to be provoked to anger. Which is interesting, because in the New Testament, the same word is used of Christians. Hebrews 10, 24. Provoke one another to love and good deeds. We actually translate that same word, urge one another on. But it's the word provoke. And here's why. Because we have to be provoked to love and good deeds. We have to be provoked to act like Jesus Christ. If we just left it to our fallen natures, those things are not going to come out. What's going to come out is anger and frustration. In fact, no place in Scripture does it talk about that human beings need to be provoked to anger. Anger comes naturally to us as fallen creatures. So as we think about this, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. There's this vast difference between us. Understand, this is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is for our ways and God's ways to become the same ways. But we'd have to say that right. For my ways to become God's ways. Maybe I want to say it the other way. For God's ways to become my ways. God is transforming me until my ways are like his. God is transforming my thoughts in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, so that my thoughts will be his thoughts. We begin with this huge gap. But to be glorified is when that gap is closed. And God's ways are my ways. And God's thoughts are my thoughts. And so we come back to chapter 14 and we see this verse. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. And the only way God can transform us in these ways, I think, comes from verse 4. He says some great things at the beginning of chapter 14. Return, Israel, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Acknowledge your sin. Take away, you know, speak with words and return to him. Take away all iniquity, accept what is good. This is a quote. Say to the Lord, take away my sin. But I really want you to focus in on verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely because that's my heart. For my anger has turned from them. Just three things from those three verses, or those three lines. I will heal their apostasy. What is apostasy? Well, in this case, we know what it is. Their apostasy is they're chasing after other gods. If we went back to the beginning of chapter 11, we would see that's what was not healed. God called them out of Egypt and he cleared the path. He got rid of all the obstacles. They were able to walk out of the land, but their hearts were still apostate. God had not healed them of their apostate hearts yet. But here God says, but I will. I will heal them of their apostasy. I like the word heal. It doesn't mean I will change their minds away from apostasy. I'll heal them because it's a sickness. When I see the word apostasy here, the problem Israel has is the way they think. It's the way they think about Yahweh and the way they think about other things that they are worshiping. And God knows that the only way his people can return to him is if he does something. He has to heal our thinking. He has to heal it. Not change it. He will change it. Heal it. Now, just think about relationships that you are in. Think about a relationship with your spouse or a relationship with your child or a relationship with your best friend. Think about when there is a conflict and it seems to be unresolvable. How do you bring about reconciliation? Somebody's thinking needs to be healed. Because somebody's, in our cases, guys, both people in those relationships, their thinking has been contaminated by sin. Their thinking has been contaminated by sin, and it is diseased. And for there to be genuine reconciliation, healing has to happen to our thinking. And God says of Israel, I'm going to heal their thinking. I'm going to heal how they feel about me. I'm going to heal how they feel about Baal. I'm going to correct that, and I'm going to heal them because I will love them freely. I'm going to pour out my love freely, for my anger has turned from them. How has it turned from them? You know, Hosea never answers that. He keeps bringing it up. I will not pour out my anger against them. I will turn back my wrath. My anger is turned away from them, over and over. But he never once says how he's going to do it. By the way, guys, how did God do it? How did God turn his anger away from them? How was it possible that God can say, I'm not going to pour out wrath on people who deserve it, but I'm going to freely love them? We know only from the New Testament. He sent his son to die on a cross, and he poured out that wrath on him instead, so that he could do all of these things, so that he could heal our apostasy, so he could love us freely, so that he could call us back into a right relationship with him, so that we could know him more intimately and personally, so that we could be restored to a place where his presence is and the bounty of the land be produced. All that is only possible because of what we're about to celebrate. Because of the biggest reason why God's ways are not our ways. Because none of us would have come up with the idea of we should lay down our lives for our enemies rather than enact vengeance upon them. When we are in a huge conflict, our solution is war. Our solution is separation. You know what? I just can't get along with that person. I'll stay away from them. Guys, even good Christians do this. There's just too much tension. There's just too much turmoil. I'll just keep my distance from them. Jesus' response was, I'll lay my life down for him. Or we put it on national levels. You know, how do we solve a problem of Putin and Russia right now? Well, Jesus has an answer. You lay your life down for them. That's stupid. That's crazy. I'm sure when Jesus told his disciples, you know, when the Romans ask you to carry their baggage a mile, I want you to carry it 2 miles. You've got to be kidding. That's ridiculous. That's just going to encourage them in their oppression. And you know what Jesus said to his disciples? My ways are not your ways. Because I can't think of a better illustration of how far apart my ways and God's ways are than Jesus' death on the cross. That would not have been the way I would have come up with to solve the world's problems, to lay down one's life. Let's turn and finish with Isaiah 55. And then we will come to the table in communion. Let us see what the actual context is of this passage. Because, in fact, it really isn't talking about God's providential working in disasters. It's talking about something else. The same thing Hosea is talking about. And in fact, it underscores the same thing as, I will turn my wrath away because I am God and not a man. And my ways are not your ways. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's Hosea. Return to me. Come to me. In fact, if you went to the first verse of chapter 55, look at that one. We all know it. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, that which cannot satisfy, or your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Who's going to complain about that? But God's point is simple. You guys are making your lives miserable unnecessarily. Come to me and experience my table. Experience my riches and my blessings. Because I want to give them to you. I want to love you freely. I want to restore your relationship with me. I want you to know me and I want to know you. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. I'll give it to you. That means a lot more to me right now because I've just spent the last half of a year reading the life of David. Thank you, Lord. I will take it. I will take the love that God gave to David. Because that's what he just said. I want to give you the love that I had for David. Because let me tell you, when I read the life of David, it starts out great, but goes downhill in a hurry. But you know what doesn't change? The love of God for him. It's there every step. I'll take it. I'll take that covenant. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Because you do not act like God, nor do you think like him. Let me give you a little taste of who I am, Israel. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways, and so are, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Guys, the context, especially if you keep on reading, and we will in a minute, you will see that the context is, I'm here to restore you. And I can do this because I am going to abundantly pardon you. I know that's not the way you would do it. You don't get abundant pardons. You don't get lavish forgiveness. You don't get, you know, mercy being poured out like buckets. Grace being extended with arms held wide. You don't get that. And here's why. Because your ways are not my ways. And he's right. It's funny how we use this expression to say, well, that's not the way I would do it, you know, give that person cancer. When the verse is actually talking about, no, what you would not do that I do is forgive that person who has hurt you. And not just forgive them, abundant pardon. He could have just said, pardon them. Pardon's good. Pardon covers it. It's not for God. It's an abundant pardon. If you want to understand the ways of God, he abundantly forgives people. He doesn't do it with hesitation. He doesn't recoil from it. Oh, I'll forgive them if I have to. He sits on the edge of his chair waiting to do what comes most natural to him. Pour out his heart in forgiveness to the one who has hurt him immensely. And that's why his ways are not our ways. And that's what he did at the cross. He poured out forgiveness on a world that did not deserve it. And it was his heart to do it. I am so glad God is different than we are. I'm glad his heart doesn't recoil from forgiveness, but recoils from having to give wrath when people reject that forgiveness. That's the context of this passage. It is his compassion that we cannot comprehend. We should be using this when we see the compassion of God towards a person. Well, that's his ways are not my ways. You could see it in the life of Jesus, and you can see it with the people there. We just never identify with the right group of people. When Jesus stepped out of the norm and welcomed the Samaritan woman at the well and spoke with her and offered her a water that would quench her thirst forever, there were 12 men when they came back saying, well, that's not the way I would have done it. I wouldn't have extended that to her. You don't hear any of them saying, but God's ways are not my ways. What they were saying is, what's wrong with Jesus? When Jesus ate with lepers, sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, the not just the Pharisees, there were many Jews in the land of Israel going, what is he doing? You know what they should have been saying? Well, he does that because God's ways are not my ways. That's why Jesus is doing that. God's ways are not my ways. They're way higher than my ways. But they couldn't see that. They could not even fathom that what Jesus was doing at that table with Matthew was God's way. And that it was their way, not eating with Matthew, not having anything to do with him, let alone dying for him down the road. They weren't going to eat with him. They weren't going to talk to him. They were going to have no connections with him. That's the way that isn't God's way. And now we come and we see a very important lesson from verse 9. Because he doesn't just say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. He says in verse 9, and we cannot miss this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Guys, we didn't just miss this by a little. We didn't just fall short by a little bit with God's ways. My ways are not God's ways, but they're close. God says, your ways and my ways are an infinite space apart. Consequently, that's one of the reasons why we can't even comprehend his ways until his Holy Spirit comes into our life and opens our eyes and we see forgiveness is a better way. Love is a better way. Laying our lives down is a better way. Being a servant is a better way. Now you might say, but Tom, those have been a part of my ways for a long time. Be careful. I'm not saying they are not. I'm saying if those are a part of your ways, it's because God has already began his work of transformation in you. If God removed his Spirit from your life, you would see your ways are not his ways at all. The only reason why we can look at things that Jesus does and we go, man, that is a great way, is because of the grace of God in our lives. So look at this promise he gives next. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What is it that he has sent it out for? What is this purpose? His purpose is to send forth his word to restore us, to show us his love. I've often read this verse, you know, we always read it and we think, the Bible, right? You know, in the Bible, and I know sometimes this might be cheating, but it's always a good practice for me. Whenever I read about the Word of God, because our natural inclination, isn't it, isn't to think, this is why God gave us the Bible. You know, there is another Word of God, right? His name is Jesus. I often wonder, does Jesus fit this? So shall my word go forth. So shall Jesus go forth out of my mouth. I'm going to send you my son, and he will not return to me void. Have you ever read it that way? Now, I'm not saying that the prophet thought that, but guys, once you get to the New Testament and you see that God's word is also incarnate in a person, not just in a book, is this promise maybe not true of both? Jesus has gone forth from me, and he shall not return to me empty, but I shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent him. Well, I get that. What was the reason why God sent his son? That we might be reconciled to him, that we might know his heart. And what would that be? That he is sitting on the edge of his seat to pour out mercy, forgiveness, steadfast love, kindness, abundant pardon. To who? To lowly, sinful, rebellious, still caught and trapped in their sins, still enemies of God, still with curses on their lips coming out of their mouth. God is pouring these things out, and his word will not return void. Let's pray.